Let us pray together. Our Father, we do praise you that you and your goodness and mercy have sent your Son to redeem us. We praise you, our Lord Jesus Christ, for your mercy in taking on human flesh and dwelling among us and giving your life for us, that you might rescue us from our sin and our rebellion, our blindness and our darkness, for sending forth your Spirit. O Spirit, we praise you for giving us eyes to see and ears to hear the goodness of your word. We pray that as we study your word this morning, that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand and apply these things in our lives, that the life of Nehemiah would challenge us, most of all, that he would point us to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Excuse me. There is in Scripture an idiom to take one's life in one's hands, the title of the sermon this morning. It's an idiom that we continue to use to this day in Western culture. And the idiom highlights an activity of ultimate risk, an activity that brings with it the threat of death. Consider, for example, a number of biblical uses of this idiom when Jephthah is vindicating his role as a judge in Israel. He notes that he took his life in his hands when he went out to battle against the Ammonites. No one else arose to defend the people of God, and so he took the risk. He risked his life in battle for God's people. Similarly, when David fought against the Philistine giant Goliath, we're told that he, quote, took his life in his hands. David risked his own life for the sake of God's honor and for the good of the people of Israel. Sometime after David's risk, the witch of Endor also uses this phrase. She took her life in her hands when a disguised Saul begged her to conjure up the spirit of Samuel. After all, King Saul had made witchcraft a capital crime in Israel, and for her to practice it was to risk her life. And so she begs Saul to have mercy upon her because she took her life in her hands for his sake. Finally, one other instance of this is when Job notes that in his earnest desire to wrestle with God and defend his innocence, he took his life in his hands. The uniform idea behind each of these occurrences is to take the ultimate risk, to give oneself over to the possibility of death. Sometimes this risk is taken to rescue others, as in the case of Jephthah. Sometimes it's taken to vindicate the name of God and remove reproach from Israel, as it is in David's case. Sometimes it is taken to help someone who appears desperate, as the witch of Endor does with Saul. Sometimes it's taken to give voice to a sense of injustice and wrong, as in the case of Job. But whatever the motivator, when one takes one's life in one's hands, you're taking an absolute risk. The action exposes one to death. Last week, we unfolded the meaning of covenantal living. To live life covenantally rather than individually means to identify with and pray for those with whom we're in covenant. For Nehemiah, this covenantal mentality manifested itself in a radical identification with the people of Israel. They were his people. And so he found his joy in the exaltation and greatness of Israel. And so too we discovered by application that we are to be covenantally minded. We're to identify and pray with the people of God, the church. Well, today in the book of Nehemiah, we learn the extent to which Nehemiah identified with the people of God. For the sake of God's people, Nehemiah took his life in his hands. He took the ultimate risk. He risked his own life. And God rescued him and raised him up to lead and to bless the people of God. So turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. We'll be reading Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Nehemiah chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord. It says, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, since you're not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.' So I became dreadfully afraid, and I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.' Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, 'How long will your journey be, and when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy.' And the king granted them to me, according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it. They were deeply disturbed. The man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel." Thus far the reading of God's word. Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1 that we looked at last week has prepared us for something just like what we see happening in the opening verse of our chapter. Remember that the last verse of chapter 1, it closed with Nehemiah's request, "Let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man," in the sight of King Artaxerxes. Nehemiah has been praying that the Lord would open up an opportunity for him to talk to the king, and now the Lord does so. During a feast, Nehemiah has occasion to serve wine to the king. It came to pass in the month of Nisan, which we said was around April, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him. Remember that Nehemiah is the king's cupbearer, that I took the wine and I gave it to the king. As he does so, the king notices that Nehemiah is out of sorts and chastises him for it. "Why is your face sad, since you're not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." And sorrow of heart was not something that you bring into the presence of the king, because he's feasting, and you're supposed to be feasting too. Nehemiah records that this is the first time any such thing had happened. previously he had managed to conceal the emotions that were welling up inside of him on behalf of Israel. However, at this feast, his emotions couldn't be hidden. Whether this was intentional on Nehemiah's part is impossible to know. Okay, whether this was spontaneous or he just couldn't control himself, or whether he intentionally allowed his emotions to show, commentators divide. Okay, we don't know. He doesn't tell us. I don't know. Okay. What we do know is that the king's method of inquiry didn't console Nehemiah. Okay. It wasn't as though the king was saying, "Ah, poor Nehemiah, what's wrong with my friend? Come on around, buddy. How can I help you?" Okay. Nehemiah, he tells us, after the king spoke to him, what was his response? Nehemiah says, "So I became dreadfully afraid," in the New King James. This is a fair translation. It gives a fair sense of the intensity with which Nehemiah describes his fear on this occasion. Nehemiah essentially uses the verb to be afraid, and then he modifies it with two different adverbs, both meaning exceedingly. I was exceedingly, exceedingly afraid. Okay, or as many translations, I was very much afraid. Or the old English, I was very sore afraid. Okay. The sense is that Nehemiah was frightened to death. Well, why? Precisely because, as we've already noted, Nehemiah knew that he was taking his life in his hands. To disturb the king's feast in this way, first by appearing sad in its midst, and second by making an unsolicited request, was a capital offense. The king could demand his head. For Nehemiah, in other words, the moment of decision had come. God was providing an opportunity to speak to the king. Nehemiah had already committed to saying something, no matter what the cost. Now the moment arrives, and a sense of dread overcomes him. This is it. This will determine my fate. Nehemiah's answer to the king highlights the personal nature of the calamity that he's facing. In his response to the king, Nehemiah highlights the covenantal connections which are causing him grief and that would likely elicit the sympathy of the king. Notice his words. May the king live forever. He shows due honor and respect to the king. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place where my fathers are buried, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Nehemiah shows the connections that he has covenantally with this city. This is where my fathers are buried. How could I not be sad? Wouldn't you be sad, Artaxerxes, if Xerxes' tomb was desecrated? Or Darius? Okay. Nehemiah's reply was well crafted. The king could well appreciate the respect that Nehemiah would have for his ancestral home, and so the king asks a further question. What do you request? What is it you want me to do for you? We still don't know whether the king is favorable at this point or not. He's at least willing to listen. He hasn't said, "Off with your head," like the Queen of Hearts. So Nehemiah's first request here is general, okay, after he prays to the God of heaven. Notice Nehemiah's immediate response. The king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. Nehemiah prays to the sovereign Lord to whom he had been praying these many months, "Lord, grant me success. Soften his heart. Help me to state my request well. Don't let me blunder this." And so he says, "If it pleases the king." Notice once again, Nehemiah is showing proper respect and honor to the king. "If it pleases the king And if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." The request that Nehemiah makes is to be appointed the king's representative in Judah to rebuild the city. And once again, notice that Nehemiah highlights the personal nature, okay, of the request to restore his ancestral home. This is not a plan of rebellion or sedition, which could be the case, right? Because Artaxerxes, as we found, already stopped the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem on the basis that it was revolutionary behavior. Nehemiah assures him, that's not what's going on. I'm wanting to go back. This is the home of my fathers. I want to restore the city. We have no plan to rebel. I want to go as your representative to represent your authority. It's important to note, by the way, in that regard, that Nehemiah is requesting an official commission, not merely a personal favor. This is evident in his remark later on. You'll notice in verse 8, when he's making some additional requests, he says, "I need a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy." Okay. Nehemiah, in other words, is requesting timber for the construction of the governor's mansion. He's going there as Artaxerxes' representative, and he'll need a place to stay to represent Artaxerxes' glory appropriately. If you flip over to chapter 5, verse 14, you'll notice Nehemiah explicitly identifying the appointment that he received. In Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 14, notice the language that he uses here. He says, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year, which is the year we're in, until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions." So Nehemiah is requesting before the king an official position, not merely a personal favor. He wants to be made the governor of Judah to represent the king in the land of Judah and to labor on behalf of his people. Well, hearing Nehemiah's request, the king appears favorably disposed. We see this in verse 6. "The king said to me," the queen also sitting beside him, "how long will your journey be and when will you return?" This is a tacit concession to the request to ask, how long are you going to be gone? The queen, Nehemiah tells us, was sitting beside the king on this occasion. We don't know why Nehemiah tells us this. It could be that the queen was used her influence on behalf of Nehemiah. Could be that she was particularly favorably disposed. It could be that this indicates a change of scene, that now he is in a more private setting where he's giving more details about the event. We aren't given enough information here to know exactly why he tells us that the queen was sitting beside him. He says, so the king asks, how long will it be? Nehemiah sets a time, and the king is pleased to send him. He gives him a favorable response. Nehemiah is appointed the governor of Judah. Now, it's at this point that we learn that Nehemiah had not been idle during his months of praying. Not only had he sought the Lord's presence, he'd also acquainted himself with the dynamics that would likely confront him as he returned to Judah. So notice that Nehemiah doesn't simply request an official commission to the land of Judah, but he also has specific things that he knows he's going to need when he goes there. So notice what he says in verse 7. "Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king," again showing proper respect. This is just the way you address a Persian king. He's the authority that be. If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river. This is the Trans-Euphrates area. Okay, Persia is over by the Persian Gulf on the east side of the Euphrates River. And so the Trans-Euphrates region was the region on the other side of the Euphrates River. It included Samaria, included Judea, even when on down towards Egypt. Okay. So he says, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river. There were different sections that each had their own governor. And so Nehemiah requests letters to them that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. Nehemiah, you recall, had heard word that the official building, that the building of the walls had already been stopped by the governor surrounding Judah. He knew that this would be an issue. And so he requests from Artaxerxes explicitly, give me letters to these guys commanding them to let me through because I know they'll oppose me. In addition to that, he also requests a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, because he knew he would need supplies in order to rebuild the walls and the gates and a palace for himself. So Nehemiah was well prepared, well anticipated the issues that would confront him. And we learn at the very end of this section, the king granted all these things to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. God in his grace and mercy worked in the heart of Artaxerxes and granted Nehemiah favor. Nehemiah then, coming to his journey in verses 9 and 10, he says, then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river. Again, this is the Trans-Euphrates area. And I gave them the king's letters. Here you go. Now, the king, interestingly enough, perhaps himself knew somewhat of the dynamic of the region. And so not only sent Nehemiah with a letter, but also sent him with an armed guard, okay, which would do a considerable amount to convince the governors to listen to it. Okay? So you'll notice this in the second half of verse 9. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Okay? So adding to the persuasiveness of the letter. This region was known throughout the Persian period and throughout the Roman period for being a hotbed of revolt, a hotbed of assassination, a hotbed of all kinds of trouble. And so the king, knowing that, sends Nehemiah with an armed escort. And we find in verse 10 that the armed escort was needed. When Sanballat the Horonite, Sanballat, we're going to run into him quite a bit in the course of the book. He likely was the governor of Samaria, north of Judea. Okay, so this is one of the governors. And Tobiah, the Ammonite servant, okay, he is likely the governor of Ammon, which is to the east of Judah. So the governors north of his governorship and east both are opposed to him. Well, why? Well, because they're disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Up to this time, they've been using the people of Israel for their own advantage, lining their pockets. They've been dealing with selling some of these people into slavery. They have been taking their substance, forcing them to work for them. So when Nehemiah comes in, Sanballat and Tobiah have vested interests politically, economically, culturally, that are at risk. So we'll talk more about those guys as things progress through the book. So this is our text. What do we learn from it? What do we learn from the text, from Nehemiah's interview with King Artaxerxes and his appointment as governor of Judah? There are two things that I want us to see this morning. First, I would like you to note Nehemiah's great faith on this occasion. Nehemiah took his life in his hand. He willingly risked his own personal safety for the sake of God's people. Once again, he's manifesting his intense sense of covenantal identity. These are my people, and in their well-being, I will have joy. And so he endures anything to see Jerusalem blessed. He even is willing to die. Nehemiah's faith, we see in the course of the story, is blessed by God. God raises him up and has Artaxerxes appoint him governor of Judah. Nehemiah, in other words, sacrificed himself and his reputation for the sake of God's people, and God blessed him. Now, in this, Nehemiah, I hope you see, is merely a type of Christ, a picture of our Messiah. Just as Nehemiah's sense of covenantal identity with the people of God receives its fulfillment in Jesus, so too Nehemiah's willingness to give his life for his people receives its fulfillment in him as well. Not only did Jesus take his life in his hands for our sake, he actually gave his life for us. The rulers before whom our Lord took his life in his hands, Herod and Pontius Pilate, were not nearly so gracious as Artaxerxes. They crushed him and they killed him. Jesus died for his people. Nevertheless, God's faithfulness and God's promises and Jesus' love for us sustained him. He trusted God. He too prayed to the God of heaven. Consequently, just as Nehemiah willingly gave himself over to death and God raised him up as a ruler, so too Jesus willingly gave himself over to death for God's people, and God raised him up as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has now been exalted as the ruler over all, not merely the governor of a province, but Lord of all the earth. Jesus is the greater Nehemiah, the Lord of all, reporting to none other than God the Father, and calling all others to report to him. Jesus is our Nehemiah. Nehemiah's identification with the people of God in chapter 1 leads him to give his life for them in chapter 2. And this is precisely what we see throughout the ministry of our Lord and Savior. He identifies with us. He comes to give his life for his sheep and to lay down his life for us, that we might be restored to God, that he might be raised up by God and exalted as the ruler over all. Jesus is the greater Nehemiah. Paul's description of this in Philippians 2, I would like us to turn to this morning. It's a passage that we've looked at various times. But in Philippians chapter 2, there are a couple different observations I'd like to make in regard to this passage and its connection with the life of Nehemiah here. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Notice the way that Paul introduces this section. In verses 3 and 4, he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." In other words, be like Nehemiah. But he doesn't use Nehemiah because he has an even better example. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God exalted Jesus, who gave his life for the people of God. God raised him up as the ruler over all humanity for the benefit of his people, just like he raised up Nehemiah. You see, Jesus is our Nehemiah. This is the position to which God has exalted him, because he trusted God, he humbled himself, he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus took his life in his hands, and God blessed him. God vindicated him. So note then, Paul doesn't simply describe Jesus' conduct on this occasion, giving himself over to death and trusting God to raise him up. He doesn't merely describe it as an interesting curiosity. He describes it to exhort us as the people of God. This is how we're to live. A life of death and resurrection. Dying to our own desires, dying to our own dreams, dying to our own intentions at times, our own hungers and wants, for the sake of God's people, for the sake of one another. Notice what he says in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. This is the calling that Nehemiah's example places upon us through Christ. Jesus lived this out, and he shows us what life is to be like, what it means to serve God, what it means to be like Nehemiah. Death, in other words, death is inevitable in a variety of ways, right? Physical death, obviously. But God will routinely call upon us to die in other ways, to die to ourselves when we are living in covenant with Him and with others. You cannot live in covenant with God and with others and not die. It can't be done. It cannot be done. Spouses will have to die for one another. Church members will have to die for one another. Children will have to die for one another. And frequently, in order to live to Him and to one another, right, in order to have fellowship with one another, we'll have to die to the world. At times, losing our reputation, forfeiting our rights, relinquishing our property. These are the risks that Nehemiah took to identify with the people of God. Those are the risks that he took. God raised him up. So the promise that we have, that the calling that we have, is to die for one another. And the promise that enables us to do that is the very thing we see in the life of Nehemiah. The very thing we see in the life of Christ. What does God do for those who die? He raises them from the dead. He raises them from the dead. Okay. When we die, the promise that we have is that God will vindicate us. God will raise us up. The Lord will bless us immeasurably as we follow Christ. And so our calling as the people of God is to trust Him, to follow Him, to die to our own desires, to die to our own dreams of way the way things should be in order to bless the people of God. Nehemiah relinquished an incredibly influential and powerful position in the Persian court in order to be the governor of a backwards, burnt out region of the world for his people, for Israel. All right, so that's the first thing that we learn today. Jesus is a greater Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a lesser Jesus. Notice then a second thing in the life of Nehemiah, his incredible courage. In order to face death and still do what he did, took astonishing courage. After all, as we saw, he was dreadfully afraid. He was very much afraid. He was very sore afraid. He knew that this could mean death for him, and yet he did it. So what was it that empowered Nehemiah to live courageously? There are two things that I want us to note here. First and foremost, it must be insisted that Nehemiah's courage, like all his other virtues, Nehemiah's courage was a gift from God. God put courage in Nehemiah so that Nehemiah could work it out. You know, providentially, we recited the Heidelberg Catechism today. Let me flip this. I didn't know we were reciting this today, at least this. Where in question 65, we were told, it is by faith alone that we share in Christ and all his blessings. Where then does that faith come from? The Holy Spirit produces it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it through our use of the Holy Sacraments. Where did Nehemiah's courage come from? It came from the Spirit of God. Paul exhorts us, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. In Galatians, Paul lists the various fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. And though courage is not listed there, it too is a fruit of the Spirit's work in our lives. We see this in Paul's words to Timothy, right? In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, Paul writes, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The Spirit of God is he who grants courage to God's people. Turn with me back to Leviticus chapter 26, and I want you to see this in the passage that we read preparing in chapter 1 of Nehemiah. Notice the way in which Leviticus 26 emphasizes that courage is a gift from God. Look at Leviticus chapter 26 and notice verse 7, where it's talking about various blessings that God will visit upon Israel if they would obey him. Notice in chapter 26 of Leviticus 26, verse 7. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. I will look upon you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. God says he would make them terrible in the sight of their enemies. Their courage would overwhelm their enemies. Now notice the opposite in verses 36 and 37. If Israel would rebelled against God, this is what would happen. Verse 36, and as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another, as it were, before a sword when no one pursues, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. In other words, they will be cowards. They'll run, thinking that a sword is after them, and it's just a leaf shaking. But they won't have confidence to stand. In other words, what Leviticus tells us is the same thing that Paul tells us. Courage is a gift of God. And so Nehemiah's courage on this occasion was God's gift to him. This is why he spent months in prayer, praying for this moment, because he knew he would need courage. And he knew that God is the one who gives it. What is it that makes armies suddenly take flight? When nothing really is threatening them. It's God. That's what he tells us right here. Spirits of fear come. Where do those come from? From God. Spirits of courage come. Where do they come from? From God. And so if we want courage, where did Nehemiah get it? From the God of heaven. Notice, remember, Artaxerxes asks him, "What is your request?" And Nehemiah tells us, "So I prayed to the God of heaven. I knew where everything good comes from. And so I prayed that he would give it to me." Nehemiah's prayer, incidentally, "I prayed to the God of heaven," brings us to our second point. Absolute sovereignty, absolute confidence. Nehemiah was incredibly courageous because he knew who he served. He knew his God. It's said by some that theology is not very practical. Give me practical teaching, not a bunch of ideas. But Nehemiah's life gives the lie to that notion. It was precisely Nehemiah's knowledge of God, his theology, that filled him with courage. By remarking that he prayed to the God of heaven, Nehemiah is reminding us who it was he served. He served the living God, the very one who created the world and who sustains all things in it by his powerful hand. The very one who put all the constellations in place and who calls all the stars by name. The very one who made all the nations of the earth from one man, who put giant whales in the sea and who gave babies great lungs. Nehemiah served the absolutely sovereign God, the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will, the one who raises up kings and puts them down, the one who had chosen Israel from among all the nations of the earth and made her his treasured possession. This is the God that Nehemiah served. And Nehemiah had courage because his God was absolutely in control of this situation and every other situation. Nothing would happen in his life in this interview that God didn't want to happen. Remember Proverbs 21, verse 1. "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he pleases." Artaxerxes was just this man compared to God. And Nehemiah knew God was the one who was in control. "The gracious hand of my God was upon me." Look at the words. We're in Leviticus. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31, the people of Israel are preparing to enter the land. It's a risky time. Remember that the first time the people of Israel had been on the cusp of entering into the promised land, and Moses had sent 12 spies into the land, and they had come back And 10 of the spies were frightened to death. They said, it's a great place, but the descendants of Anak are there. There are giants in the land, and they're very powerful. We can't win. Here they are, ready to go into the land, and this spirit of fear could rest upon them again. Notice what Moses says to the people and to their leader, Joshua. In chapter 31, verse 1, Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also, the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Excuse me. Joshua himself crosses over before you just as the Lord had said. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites on their land when he destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, He is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, He is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Why were they to take courage? Because the Lord was with them. The Lord who controlled all things was with them. He would not leave them nor forsake them. And so Jesus, in giving the Great Commission, in commanding the church to go forth into all the nations and bring the gospel into the world, says what? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see, Nehemiah's knowledge that God was in control of this situation gave him incredible courage. He knew that God would raise him up. He knew that God could grant him favor with the king, and he knew that even if that didn't happen, the Lord would still bless him. He didn't know how, but he knew the Lord would bless him. And in this, Nehemiah once again is a mere type of the greater Nehemiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus went to the cross trusting his Father, knowing that his Father would fulfill all he had promised. Listen to Isaiah 50, to one of the servant songs. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. But the Lord is on our side. Jesus trusted the Lord, and this gave him incredible courage. He knew the Lord was on his side. He knew the Lord was absolutely and utterly in control. And he said to Pilate, you would have no power over me were it not given to you from above. So I'm content. Napoleon once remarked, I've shared this quote with you at other times, He remarked, "I would rather meet an army well-disposed, well-victualed, and well-rested than one Calvinist who thought he was doing the will of God." And a Calvinist is just shorthand for somebody who believes that God is absolutely sovereign. So what of us? Do we really believe that our God reigns? Do we believe in the God of heaven, the one who controls the hearts of kings? If so, then why are we so afraid? Why are we afraid of the censure of our neighbors if we share the gospel with them? Why are we afraid of the salts of unbelief on the truth? Should we not rather, like Nehemiah, be willing to take our life in our hands, knowing that our God is He who raises the dead? As we come to the supper, Jesus' courage is displayed on the table before us. He took His life in His hands, and both Herod and Pontius Pilate took that life from Him. He did not shrink back from the ultimate risk. Why? Because He loved us. He gave Himself for us. And like Nehemiah, God vindicated Jesus and raised Him up. God gave Him back His own life and also the lives of all those who are in Him. So in the supper, we partake of the One who died and who lives, who was crucified. And behold, He reigns forevermore. So as we come to the table, let us rejoice and let us pray that by the Spirit, through the supper, the courage that our Lord Jesus possessed would take root in our hearts and transform us into courageous people, into resurrection people. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are so thankful that You have given us such lavish promises. But even more thankful that You have not only given them, but that You are able to fulfill them. Our God, You reign. You rule over all. You have given us life and breath in all things. You know every hair that is upon our head. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from Your sovereign control. God, knowing this and knowing that You love us and that You are for us and that You shall raise us up, grant us courage to take the gospel to the nations. Grant us courage to do what is right at our place of employment. Grant us courage to speak against the sin and corruption that surrounds us. Grant us courage to love one another. Grant us courage to die for one another. Grant spouses courage to love one another and to remain faithful to one another. Grant siblings courage to serve one another and to give their lives for one another. God, we pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself over to death on our behalf. For You raised Him up, and He lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.